scripture reading this morning, so please remain seated as I read from Psalm 78 as we continue our series on the selected Psalms. Psalm 78. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of the living God. A Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might and the wonders that he's done. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Verse 12, in the sight of their fathers, he, Yahweh, performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea. He let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Now, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. Now, in spite of all this, verse 32, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Verse 54. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and they rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but they turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. That's when he allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. He gave his people over to the sword. He vented his wrath on his heritage. Verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and he took David from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought David to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. Pray with me. Our gracious God, we thank you for this vivid portrait of Israel's history, of the people's stiff-necked rebellion and God's grace at point after point after point. And so, Father, we pray that you would apply the truths of these texts deep into our hearts for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just last week, I read a couple very interesting articles on the NFL draft, of all things, that happened this past Thursday through Saturday. And among other things, the articles mentioned how much time and money NFL teams spend on the background checks for a potential draft pick. They spend a lot, millions of dollars, investigating every aspect of a potential draftee's background and life. Tons of money. The reason is obvious. They do this. I'll quote from the first article. It says this. It says, smart teams do thorough background checks on potential top draft picks because they want to know what kind of people they are potentially making a public face of their franchise. People they're going to pay millions, perhaps tens of millions of dollars to. Because according to one expert, they hire all kinds of experts. According to one expert, what people have done in the past is obviously the best indicator of what they're going to do in the future. Quoting from the second article, there are absolutely no absolutes here. Dr. Herbert Martin said, who has worked closely with NFL and NBA players for nearly two decades, he says, quote, because prior behavior is a good indicator for future behavior. Not exactly rocket science, okay, but a true commentary on human nature nonetheless. A commentary with which our psalmist, as you will see, was intimately familiar with this whole concept, as he makes a similar observation over 3,000 years ago. So let's see what Asaph has to say from our text this morning. Verse 1, it's a maskil of Asaph, which means a wise saying of Asaph, who was a Levite and a choir leader in David's Israel. Okay, look at verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings, difficult sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. He says, I'm going to tell you things that have been handed down from generation to generation. There was this repository of oral tradition in Israel going way back hundreds of years that he was going to communicate to the people. Dark sayings, difficult things, things that you wouldn't normally publish before the people. And the psalmist is going to survey about 500 years of Israel's history. Okay, not exactly sure the date that this particular psalm was written, but most likely after the northern kingdom broke away in 931 BC, you'll see why that's the case at the end. See, after 931 BC, the northern 10 tribes, they went into a spiritual freefall. And so the psalmist did not want the same thing to happen to Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay, let's look at the text, verses 4 through 7. He says, we will not hide them. We are not going to hide our dark sayings from their children. You know, a lot of times if you look at ancient Near Eastern kind of different reliefs or sketches or whatnot in different ruins, they'll only publicize the good things. Okay, they will not publicize the bad things. And he's saying, we're not going to hide the blemishes from our nation's history. Okay, we're going to tell them to the coming generation. Okay, we're also going to tell the glorious deeds of Yahweh, his might, and the wonders that he's done. Verse 7, why? So that they, our children, should set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord. History must not repeat itself, he is saying. We can't do this again, what our forefathers, what our ancestors did over and over and over again. As one scholar said, the scripture has no room for parental neutrality. No room for parental neutrality whatsoever. We are called and charged by the God of scripture to train up our children in the way they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. We are charged to communicate the gospel to our children. So this was a teaching tool. It was to be pedagogical. Look at verses 12 through 15, where he starts to point out this cycle. And you'll see it over and over again, how he points out God's graciousness, God's provision, all that God has done, and how the people respond. Verse 12. So he's summarizing 500 years of redemptive history. In the sight of their fathers, your fathers, Yahweh performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. That's another region in Egypt. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with the cloud. All the night with the fiery light, he split rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink abundantly, as from the deep. Three miracles with a capital M. Okay, it obviously picks up as they're leaving Egypt and on their way to Canaan. I mean, who could forget the miracle of the Red Sea? I mean, he's saying, who can honestly forget this? When God delivered perhaps as many as a million people from Pharaoh's oppressive hand, led them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, and made an entire ocean stand up in heaps. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Seriously. For this wind to blow all night, and an entire ocean stand up in heaps, and you travel through on dry land. He's saying, who could forget such a thing? He goes on to say, who could forget the presence of Yahweh once they got on the other side of the Red Sea? How did he lead the people? Okay, when they were in the desert, how did they know where to go? Okay, they didn't have a compass or anything like that. They were led by the Shekinah glory cloud, the literal, visible presence of Yahweh God Almighty. And so during the day, I can only imagine what this looked like, this massive cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, okay, the cloud that enveloped Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that hid Jesus from the sight of the disciples when he ascended on high, that cloud led the people every day in the wilderness. By night, it says that cloud took on this fiery, you know, color and hue. I mean, we've all seen about the volcano. I think it's in Iceland. You see these amazing night pictures of what it looks like. You know, the lightning. I mean, I don't know that that's what it looked like, but it was amazing. Who could forget such a thing? Okay, who could forget when they were being led through the wilderness, this dry, barren wilderness, how God provided by having Moses strike a rock. There was no water anyway. He literally struck a rock, and it says waters as from the deep came out, like a massive river gushes out, providing for all of their needs. Who could forget such a thing? Well, from our text, it seems like the Israelites were exactly the kind of people who could forget all those things and more. Look at verses 17 through 20. Look at their response to these miracles, these wonders, with a capital W. So they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they needed. No, that they craved, that they lustfully craved. So they spoke against God. Now look at what they said. Look what was going through their mind. Like, a lot of people think these things, they don't actually say them, okay? So this is their response to all these provisions that God has made for his people. He says this. The people's mindset was, well, can God spread a table for us in the wilderness? Can, like, he really set us up? You know, like we talk about kind of in the slang, that was a spread. You know what I mean? Like, so they're saying, can he give us a spread? You know, can he give us this amazing setup here? Verse 20, and you can see their logic. You know, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. That was pretty good. That was a nice miracle. But can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? So that's great. We'd like a dessert. You know, we'd like you to provide something else. You know, in reality, a man's cravings are very different than his needs. And you see right here, the people went to him and they demanded him to provide their cravings. their cravings, not their needs, but their lustful desires. I mean, look at the sinful presumption of the people of God, their response to his deliverance from Pharaoh's hand, all of the unrealistic expectations that Pharaoh had for the Israelites, worked them to the bone, and now God's provided them all these things, and they say, we like a spread. It's not enough. And look at the Lord's response. It's going to be stern, but certainly not without grace. Verses 21 and 22. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. Fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. If you read Numbers and whatnot, you'll see that he put to death many people in the desert. Thousands of people he put to death in the desert. But that was not without grace or mercy on the part of Yahweh. Look what happens in verse 23. Right on the heels of verse 22 comes verse 23. Yet, I mean, this is amazing to me. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna, so the very thing they were asking for to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. Now, this is not printed in your text. Verse 27 says this. So he opened heaven, gave them the bread of angels and manna. Verse 27 says, he rained meat down on them like dust. Flying birds like sand on the seashores. He gave them quail and food beyond what they could ever want or need. So he fulfilled even their cravings. He delivered in detail precisely what they wanted. And they're still not satisfied. Hard to believe they are still not satisfied. Look at verse 32. In spite of all this, we can just keep repeating this line over and over again. In spite of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. All of you at one time or another have struggled with doubt. Do I really believe the gospel? Do I believe these miracles? Do I believe that Jesus literally and actually rose from the dead? Do I believe in Noah's Ark and all these things? Do I really believe it? And in your mind's eye, in your heart, you've thought to yourself, if I could just see a miracle, then that would settle it for me. There'd be no doubt whatsoever if I could just see a miracle. If I could witness an undeniable, indisputable miracle, I'd be fine. I would never waver again. Of course you would waver. It would last about 15 minutes. Okay, in the subsequent weeks and years, you'd wonder if you really saw it. Was it really true? Would God do it again? So on and so forth. A miracle's not what you need, okay? And the people didn't believe in spite of all these miracles. And you would think, that it would be only appropriate for God to wipe these people out, to wipe them off the face of the map. That's what I would do. That's what you would do. If your children did this, you would beat them senseless, okay? You would. Let's see how God responds. This God is unlike any other God in any other faith anywhere, because they don't exist. It's just amazing how the Lord responds, even when they manipulate him with a feigned repentance. And so you'll see how their sin gets worse and worse and worse. Look at verse 33. So he made their days vanish like a breath, their years in terror. Remember, the most serious punishment came when he told an entire generation what? When they didn't believe the report about the spies report caused them to fear and doubt. God told an entire generation, you won't go across the Jordan. Doesn't mean they weren't saved necessarily, but he's saying, you're not going across the Jordan. You will not receive the benefits of my inheritance. Okay, but he did not cast them away altogether. Okay, look at verse 34. So when he does this, when he disciplines them, verse 34, when he killed them, what did they do? They sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. And you say to yourself, whew, finally they learned their lesson. Okay, they showed some degree of sanctified common sense and sought the Lord earnestly. Or did they? Go down. Verse 35. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High their Redeemer, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongue. You see, an alternate translation for the Hebrew word for earnest or earnestly could be eagerly or quickly. Okay, verse 37 says, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. This was not true repentance. They were just sorry about the consequences of their sin. They weren't sorry for the sin itself. They just wanted to get into the promised land. So what does the text say? The text says basically they lied to his face. They faked it. It was a worldly sorrow, a worldly contrition. Nothing genuine about it whatsoever. I think the Hebrew is saying they just did it impulsively to get him to relent. It's a lie. So let's summarize all that we've said so far. They were not interested in Yahweh. They were interested in the things that Yahweh could give them. They didn't want him. They wanted the stuff that he could give them. And no matter what he did or how he provided, it was never enough, never enough, never enough. They lied to him. They tried to manipulate him to relent. That's the kind of people we're dealing with. And what does God do? Inexplicably, he shows grace and mercy in the face of all this. I mean, this blows my mind. You can't read Psalm 78 without being wowed by the grace of God. Verse 38. Hard for me to relate to this. Yet he, Yahweh, being compassionate, that's who he is, he forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them, meaning altogether. He restrained his anger often. He did not stir up all his wrath. Now notice this in 39. This is interesting. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. So he showed grace and mercy by empathizing with them, empathizing with the human condition, understanding that they are but grass. They were here today, gone tomorrow, what it was like to live in a sinful and fallen world. He didn't just sympathize, he empathized. He entered into their sufferings. What did Jesus pray on the cross for the people that were executing him and putting him to death? Father, what? Forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I thought they knew exactly what they were doing. It was a well-informed execution. But he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're like grass. Okay, they're subject to all of the difficulties and struggles of life in a fallen world. Forgive them, Father. Have compassion on them. And so what does God do? What does he do? He not only shows compassion on them by not wiping them out. Look what he gives them. 54. Verse 54. And so he brought them to his holy land. Okay, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations, plural, before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Now notice how Deuteronomy 6 describes this land. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, this is a land with large, flourishing cities. Number one, you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of goods you did not provide. It has wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Look at the provision of God. Cities you didn't build, houses you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, and olive groves and vineyards you did not plant, all waiting for you. I'm the one who's driven out these nations before your presence. all from me. I mean, that's incredible when you think about it. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. It is grace in the face of demerit. He is providing all these things. And yet, what did Israel do once they got into these cities that they didn't build, and once they drank of the water, you know, the wells they didn't dig? How did they respond to this? 56 through 58. You're going to see they're going to move way past being discontent. Okay, that's going to be an innocuous sin by the time that they're done. Because they're going to move to outright idolatry and spiritual adultery, and they're going to stick it in his face. 56, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. That's where they would worship these other gods. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And so you have to understand, when the people worshiped alternate gods, it's another way of saying, again, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. It was a personal rejection. A personal rejection. I want what you can give me. I am not interested in who you are, in your character, in your person. I just want all that you can give me. I'm using you. This was a personal rejection. Way past wanting a table spread. I mean, God is not only compassionate and gracious. What kind of God is he, does it say in his word? He's a jealous God. In the most righteous kind of way. Okay, and I don't want to say, project a human emotion on him, but he was jealous. I don't know any other way to say it. It was a personal rejection of Yahweh's provision, a massive affront. A massive affront. Let's look at God's response. 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath. And so he utterly rejected Israel. Go to 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, we've surveyed a lot of history. You know, we're not going to go into every single verse. But all that to say, the climax of all this was when the northern tribes in 931 B.C., what did they say? They declared their independence from God's chosen nation. God had driven out these nations before them. He had set up his king in Jerusalem. And in 931 B.C., the 10 tribes to the north said, thank you, we're going to do our own thing. We're not going to allow our people to come down and worship at the temple. We're going to set up our own priests, okay? We're going to do our own thing. That was about the worst thing that could ever happen in Israel's history. And so God utterly rejects the north. Utterly rejects the north. And so if you go to 67, it says he rejected the tent of Joseph. Oh, he's rejecting the northern kingdom. Okay? The tribe of Ephraim. That's kind of emblematic of the entire north. Okay? They're done. And yet what's so amazing about this psalm, truly amazing, it's at this point that we see the turning point and the climax of the grace of God, where God fully and finally rejects the north. It's there that you see the real grace of God. And we'll see it in our text, where despite innumerable offenses, God chooses to show mercy and grace to the most obscure of people in the most obscure of places. Look at 68. So he rejects one nation, and he chooses another. He chooses the south. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion. See, that's the southern kingdom. That's where the temple was, where the king reigned. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. Understand, Judah contributed zero. Okay, to the taking of the land. Judah didn't have much to do with the prosperity of Israel when Israel was at its high point. Judah did not have the position of power or influence. That was all enjoyed by Ephraim to the north. They had the numbers, the people, the money. Judah was not, you know, the place of power or influence. And yet, look at verse 70. And yet, what did God do? Yahweh chose David and took him from the sheepfolds, from the place of utter obscurity and irrelevance. He chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, and he fleshes out what that looks like, from following the nursing ewes. That's what David was doing. He wasn't winning all kinds of contests and leading people in battle. He was a shepherd boy, okay, nursing the ewe lambs. And he brought David to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance, with upright heart. Yahweh, through David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful right hand. And so in spite of all this, he takes the least likely boy from the least likely place and raises him up to the position of power to lead and guide and shepherd this wayward people. And I think the shepherd metaphor is appropriate because that's how the people responded, like sheep. Who dreamed of greener pastures, who were never satisfied with what God had provided. And so time after time after time, they would drift and stray and go somewhere else. And so he was going to raise up this shepherd to make things right. And we know that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. Because their sin is our sin. You know, I was sharing this with Stephanie last night. You know, she kind of cut me off, you know, before I got to the good part, you know. And she said, that's exactly what we do, and that's right. That's exactly what we do. Their sin is our sin. Their besetting sins are representative of what we struggle with every day. Because behind every sin is the fact that we want his stuff, but we don't want him. We want things on our terms. We worship a host of other things, preeminently ourselves. And so every single sin is personal when we choose our way over God's way. We don't want him. We want what he can do for us. And yet, in spite of all this, in the face of all this, he raises up a shepherd boy to care for his people. A shepherd who did what? What did the shepherd do for his sheep? A shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And so what this psalm should do for us is cause us to love him and really be in awe of the grace of God, who cares for us and provides for us and does for us what we can't do for ourselves, and providing us Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the true David. He is the true shepherd who makes all things right. And so I'll say this in conclusion. Do not forget that you are who you are because of the grace of God. That's it. That's the sole reason. You are who you are because of the grace of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I am who I am because of the grace of God. And I'll close with this. You've all heard this saying, but 16th century English reformer John Bradford said this when he would see people going by his window on the way to the gallows. They were being killed for their faith in the English Reformation. And John Bradford said this. We all use part of this phrase. He says, there goes John Bradford, but for the grace of God. If it had not been for the grace of God, John Bradford too would have been hanged. This text, there, but for the grace of God, go we. And so we need to praise him and love him and thank him. Thank the Lord our God that he provided for us the true shepherd, the one who can provide for us and minister us in ways that we deeply need. Let's meditate about this week. Tangibly, you know, articulating the thoughts of our heart and mind of how he's provided for us and what he's done, so that we really worship the Lord Jesus. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for who you are and all that you've done. Father, we thank you that you chose David, your servant, and you took him from the sheepfolds. You raised him up from following the nursing ewes, and you brought him to shepherd Jacob, your people, Israel, your inheritance. Father, we thank you that with upright heart, David, the Lord Jesus, shepherded and guided his people with his skillful hand, and we saw that in the clearest way possible in his life and death for his people. Father, help us to focus on this and meditate on this and worship you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.